Well, this is the second Lord's Day of 2013, and as we've confessed, Lord's Day 2 from the Heidelberg Catechism. This evening we turn to Matthew chapter 22. Since we quoted Matthew 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism, it makes perfect sense to hear from that passage this evening. And the passage is verses 34 through 40. But for context's sake, I'll read beginning at verse 15. So Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Let us hear God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Matthew documents these three back-to-back scenes in which the Jewish leaders were testing Jesus and tried to trap him in his words. They were always doing that, testing him, trying to trap him. And you remember when Jesus was tested in the wilderness by Satan. Luke tells us that Satan departed until an opportune time. Well, this is that opportune time. Satan manifests himself in a different form, not in the form of a serpent or a dragon, but this time in the form of Jewish leaders, testing and poking and hoping to trap him in his words. These aren't honest questions. They're not really seeking wisdom. A lot of times questions asked of teachers aren't honest questions, but rather debate questions, really to ask the big one, to try to catch him and get him. We see that kind of thing happen all the time in political campaigns. Who's going to ask the other guy that question that he can't answer? And it's really never to find out an answer. It's just to see who can win the debate. This is what the Jewish leaders were doing, inspired by Satan, really. And so what we find is the Pharisees and then the Sadducees and then the Pharisees again, taking shots at him. First the Pharisees, who were the theological conservatives of the day. They try asking Jesus a question he can't answer about paying taxes to Caesar. Taxes is always a hot-button issue, seems, in every culture. It certainly was throughout Israel in that day, because no Jew liked paying taxes. to a pagan government that had occupied their land. And yet that's what they did. So they thought that they had him. If he said that that paying taxes was lawful, well, then he'd lose popularity and credibility with the people, because nobody wanted to pay taxes to Caesar. But if he said it was unlawful to pay taxes, well, they could just report him to the authorities. And that's why they brought the Herodians with them. The Herodians, with their connection to the Romans, would make it easy. And Jesus masterfully answers their question by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And no one was expecting an answer like that. Jesus made it clear that he was not there to establish a political kingdom in opposition to Caesar. And they all marveled at his answer, a two kingdoms answer. Nobody was ready for that one. And he walked away. Then it was the Sadducees' turn. The Sadducees were different. They were the theological liberals of the day. And they claimed, among other wacky things, that there was no resurrection. And they think that they really got him here with this hypothetical question about some woman that had been married to a man, and then he dies, and then the next one, and he dies, and, well, who gets her in the resurrection? Jesus responds by giving them a lesson in the Old Testament scriptures, showing them that their whole doctrine of the resurrection is messed up. Again, no one could refute his wisdom, and all were astonished. So the Pharisees take another shot. This time a lawyer asks him a question to test him. There seems to be something about Jesus and lawyers in the Gospels. It's very similar, not the same, but very similar to what we heard last week with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this one, this lawyer, a scribe, an expert on Mosaic law, he, in front of everyone, asks a question to try to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He asked him this question because at that time there was an ongoing debate among rabbis about which commandments would be considered weighty and which commandments were considered light. And you know, you kind of picked and choose between the two. And they wanted to do this and hope to trap him somehow in what they thought was the correct interpretation. But once again, Jesus answers brilliantly. He doesn't pick one of the Ten Commandments over another. Instead, he lumps them all together by quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which every Jew knew. That was the thing that they said every Sabbath at synagogue, still to this very day, do. And he connects it to Leviticus 19. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then he immediately adds that line from Leviticus 19. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, all of this. This encompasses all of the law and the prophets. In other words, we cannot pick and choose which commandments of God are important and which ones are not. All of God's commandments require two things: to love God and to love your neighbor. Because that's what we were created for. That's the purpose of our lives: to love God and to love neighbor. That's how He's glorified. And this is the teaching we want to consider together this evening in our time. It's an important teaching that we must consider carefully. For it's this very passage that the Heidelberg Catechism quotes when it asks that most important question: what does God's law require of us? What does it require of us? That's an important question with which every human being ultimately must wrestle. What does God require of me? What does He want from me? The answer is simple: love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every human being is made for that purpose, because every human being is made in the image of God. And He, being the Creator, has every right to make demands of us. And He made those demands in His law very clear, telling us that we are to love Him and to love our neighbor. But the thing is that in trying to keep the law, we come to realize some things. And this is what the Catechism brings out, is it's teaching us the basics of Christianity. There's a reason why the Catechism asks those questions up front and at the beginning. Because first of all, what the law does, as we hear it and we seek to keep it, is it reveals our sin. Yes, we hear what God requires of us, but it immediately reveals that we are fallen and that we haven't done it. It's this bright and shining light showing the filth, the muck, and the mire that's inside our heart. And this is how we come to know our sin and misery. The first thing it does is it reveals our sin. How do you know your sin and misery? From the law of God. The law of God tells us one of those most three important things we need to know in life. Remember them? The first is the greatness of our sin and misery. The second is how we are redeemed from our sin and misery. And the third is how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. The law tells us the answer to the first one. The law shows us the greatness of our sin and misery. And when we hear these commands in Matthew 22, and when we understand them in their full weight, we realize we haven't done them and that we're guilty before a holy God who demands that we do. It's not sufficient to say that we believe in God. You know, so many people say, oh, I believe in God. So what? Even the demons believe. Saying I believe in God means nothing. I believe in God? Have you done what God requires of you? Have you loved Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you? That's what your Creator requires of you. Well, immediately we see we haven't done it. We see that we haven't loved Him with all of our heart, all of the time. That we haven't loved Him perfectly and perpetually. We haven't obeyed Him with our words, our thoughts, our actions, 24/7. We haven't only sought to refrain from those things that He has forbidden, but also in fulfilling those things that He commands us to do, we haven't done all of those things. And that's what it means to love Him. To love Him means to obey Him. It's a verb. And this is what our first father, Adam, was required to do in the garden. He was placed there in the garden to love God. Not merely with just some affectionate, emotional kind of love, but through his obedience. By obeying the commands of the Lord, that's what it means to love Him. He was created to love God perfectly with all of his heart, soul, and mind, all of the time. He was created to do certain things and to obey the Lord. And he was created to love his neighbor as himself, all those who would populate the garden. He was created to love them. That's what all human beings have been created to do. The problem, of course, is the fall. Is that Adam rebelled against God, breaking that covenant that the Lord placed him in. The problem is that darkness has entered the heart, the soul, the mind. And this is where we inherited our natural tendency, as Heidelberg Catechism question 5 puts it, to hate God and our neighbor. And so we read in Genesis how after the fall, well, sin proliferated everywhere, for the heart of man was now evil. Genesis 6:5. If you ever want a proof text for total depravity, Genesis 6:5 is a great one. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not so good. Evil had spread because the heart was evil. Adam's original sin had dire consequences for the human race. His guilt and corruption was imputed, was credited to all, and that's why people are conceived and born with a sin nature. As David says in the 51st Psalm, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's because of that sin in our heart that we cannot love God with all of our heart. And this, you see, is what the law of God exposes. It exposes, as the prophet Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is why we don't want to merely follow our heart. You can't trust your heart. We don't love God with all of our heart. Our heart is divided. Our heart is set affections on things that are opposed to God. The problem is we think too highly of ourselves until the law comes and smacks us, wakes us up, sobers us, so that we see what we really are. We can see that our heart is corrupt. As Romans 1 says, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. A heart that now has lusts toward what? Well, Paul says, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Why do people sin? Because their heart is corrupt. People sin because they're sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. We're sinners and therefore we sin. The heart brings forth these things. And the mind is darkened and warped. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there false worship? Why is there so much corruption? Because of what comes from the mind. So Paul says in Romans 1, that the fall has caused human beings to become futile in their thinking. And mankind demonstrates this by worshiping things other than the true and living God. Claiming to be wise, says the Apostle Paul, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And for this reason, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, that's where all of this springs from. All the corruption, all of the lies, all of the theft, all of the gossip, all of the sexual immorality, it springs forth from a depraved heart. A heart and a mind that is darkened by sin. So we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. As Jesus made it clear in the Good Samaritan, in that parable. He says, this is what it means to love your neighbor. Who has done it? Who has made that mark? And this is why God gave His law, you see. He gave His law at Sinai, not only to tell Israel how He wanted them to live, and not only to restrain sin, but also to expose sin. The Mosaic Law was added to the Abrahamic covenant not to decrease transgressions, but to expose transgressions. To make it naked before our eyes with bright lights. Ever wondered why sin sometimes is done in the dark? At night? Because we're still ashamed. But the heart wants these things. The law exposes them. And we need that exposure, otherwise we wouldn't know. As Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, he didn't mean there that in the absence of the 10th commandment, people do not covet. Sinners still covet, whether or not they know the 10th commandment. But Paul's point is that the 10th commandment makes us much more aware that our covetousness is sin against God. What we sort of vaguely know to be true, you know, subjectively, inherently, you know, I think that stealing, it's wrong. I think that adultery is wrong. Murder is wrong. Well, God's law moves it from the subjective to the objective. God says it's wrong. And you see, we know inherently that things are right and wrong, certain things. That's why you can watch any kind of a movie. It doesn't have to be written by a Christian. It always, usually anyway, has some sort of good and evil theme. There's some shame that the main character is involved in, or some redemption that turns them around from being a rotten person to a good person. Even the world sees this. As C.S. Lewis said, you can take the seat of any man on the bus, and he's probably going to say to you, hey, I was sitting there. because he knows that theft is wrong. But what is subjectively, vaguely known in the heart is made objectively clear by the law. The law comes like a bright light. It's like an X-ray that reveals a broken bone. It's like that dreaded colonoscopy that reveals a cancerous tumor. It shows us what is there, and it brings us back to reality. Boys and girls, you think of it this way. Your mom probably tells you to clean your room sometime, right? Unless you are the one child on the whole planet that has never been told to clean their room and cleans the room all the time. If so, I want your autograph. But your mom probably tells you to clean your room. And maybe once or twice you've tried what I tried when I was younger. Huge mess. You're certain that it's going to take from now until the time you're in college to clean it. And so you open the closet, push all the toys in the closet, the clothes, everything else, close it. Maybe, just maybe, she won't notice. Mom comes in, sees, moms being as they are, knows what's happening, goes over to the closet, and what does she do? Opens it up, and there's the mess. There's the mess. You see, the closet is like our heart. The mess is like our sin. And our mom is like Moses, opening the closet. That's the law. There it is. There it is. And perhaps we felt the wrath of mom's law as a result. But that's what the law does. It exposes what is there. That's why we need to hear it. The gospel is not good news unless we know we're in bad news. If I come up to you and say, hey, the chemotherapy is going to cure you. You say, well, great. I don't have cancer. If you knew that you had cancer and you're going to die, another story. We need to hear the bad news and the law in order to appreciate the good news. This is what Jesus revealed to this lawyer. It's not about picking one thing or the other. It's not that there's some weighty and some light. Jesus says, hey, it's all about this. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? Have you done that? And if you haven't, you're doomed. God can't accept you. So how are you going to make it? And maybe we say, well, we'll try real hard. We'll try real hard. The problem is that the law cannot make a sinner righteous. The first thing we come to realize when we try to keep the law is it exposes our sin. The next thing eventually we'll come to realize is that it's not making us righteous. We can try hard. We can make new resolutions. But the law in itself is powerless to deliver what we need in order to be righteous. And Paul makes this point very clear in many places, but he makes it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, when he says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The problem is we need someone like Adam, without sin, to keep the law in our place, because our own doing it isn't going to work. The law exposes sin and it shows us what is there, but it's powerless to change the sinful heart. The law can restrain sin to a certain extent. It can put some boundaries on it, but it cannot transform what's inside. The sinful heart will continue to do what it does, even under the law. It will sin. I've used the illustration before, the real-life illustration of the tiger in the zoo, and how my son went to the zoo, as he often does, and saw the tiger exhibit, as he loves to see, and goes to the tiger exhibit, which is behind these huge walls that you've probably seen at the San Diego Zoo, and goes to the few different windows looking and finding the tiger, and sometimes they're out, sometimes not. One time they are, and he's watching the tiger there with tourists from all over the world. And a duck flies in to the little arena there, to the tiger exhibit. unbeknownst to the duck, it's in a tiger exhibit. The duck thinks it's in a beautiful and lush part of San Diego with nice trees and a stream, and there it is doing its thing. And the tiger, though, acts like a tiger. The tiger immediately goes into its stance, sees the duck, bolts for the duck, takes it up in its jaws, feathers flying everywhere, boys cheering, happy, things are going crazy. The wall can restrain the tiger, so it doesn't get you. The law restrains a little. But those walls cannot transform the tiger. It doesn't make the tiger tame. You know, the tiger was not looking at the duck saying, well, that would make a good meal, but I'm not like that anymore. I've been civilized. It's still a tiger. The law is the same way, loved ones. You can try to keep the law every day. You try. Go ahead. It may restrain your sin a little, but it cannot change the heart. That's what God says. You need something else for that. It cannot change the heart. It's like those walls around the tiger. The law needs to be preached, and we need to hear the law. Make no mistake about it. But the law cannot make a person righteous. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But righteousness does not come by the law. And this is why also, loved ones, if I may say, we should not expect unbelievers to act like regenerate people simply from hearing the law. It never ceases to amaze me how Christians who know better will wag the finger at unbelievers in the culture and say, how dare they, as if they ought to act any different. And we get so upset about the sin that we see in the culture, when if they're unregenerate, how do they know any better? They cannot keep the law. They have a warped mind, a heart that is corrupt. They're confusing things and they're suppressing the truth. And instead of getting all irate about horrific things like homosexual marriage, why don't we demonstrate what true marriage looks like as regenerate people? Why don't we seek first to love the Lord with our heart and soul and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, as regenerate people? Because the law itself is not going to change people. The law itself is not going to transform the heart. And we can't expect unregenerate people to act as if they are a new creation simply from hearing commandments. The law can only reveal their sin. And to some degree it can restrain it. But apart from the gospel, apart from that news that announces what Christ has done, which alone gives life and makes one righteous, well, the law can only entice sin and stimulate it more. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And this is why it's important to distinguish, you see, and this is what the Heidelberg Catechism does so well. It makes that clear distinction between what is called the law, God's commands, do, love God, love neighbor, and the gospel, God's announcement, done. Christ has completed it. There's a distinction between the two. And we always need to make that distinction clear, as the Heidelberg Catechism does. This is a great reformational principle, you see, because leading up to the time of the Reformation, there was so many different teachings about what it meant to be justified by God. And one of the most popular teachings was this one that said, to those who do what is in them, God will not deny grace. In other words, if you cooperate with the law of God, well, God will slowly give you grace, and you'll gradually get better and better until eventually you're justified. And what the Reformation sought to do was turn to the Scriptures and show very clearly the distinction between the law and the gospel. First, so that we would see what the law is intended to do, to reveal our sin. But by it, we cannot be made righteous. And if we don't make that distinction clear, loved ones, as clear as the Heidelberg Catechism does, well, then we will end up with legalism and moralism, which is ultimately destructive and cannot offer sinners any real hope. The legalist and the moralist always says, oh, if we could just get people to obey God's law. Oh, if we could just get our nation to obey God's law. That is the Facebook status of the moralist, of the legalist. That is what we find. But the method they propose to reach that goal is to live by the law, as if the law has the power to make people righteous. That is not the New Testament. The legalist offers the sinner no relief from his guilt. And the moralist tells his hearers that sin is simply external and can be dealt with in a greater resolve to try harder. And that's why legalism and moralism are so destructive to Christianity. They give a false hope, a hope in the law that only leaves people imprisoned under sin, held captive under God's just condemnation. The law can't make a person or even a community or even a whole nation righteous. How do I know that? I think there was a nation once that had the law. How did it go with them? Ah, we have their history, Israel. How did it go with them? Well, read the book of Judges. Read the books of 1 and 2 Kings. They had the commandments. They were under God. They had it all. Were they holy? Well, read the prophets. Israel had the law. They were a nation constituted at Mount Sinai by the law. Law that was given directly from heaven. But look at what the Old Testament teaches. It didn't have the power to make them righteous. They became a nation of idolaters, murderers, fornicators, thieves, and liars. And they defiled the Holy Land and brought curses of God upon themselves. Why? Because the law cannot give life. The law cannot give life. So it reveals our sin. How do I know the greatness of my sin and misery? The law of God. It cannot make me righteous. I still have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I always get tickled a little bit when children memorize that question and answer. For some reason, I always remember Jenny James, when you were very little, Jenny, and asking you catechism questions, and with your pigtails and a big smile, I said, "And can you live up to all this perfectly?" "No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my name." It sounds grim. It sounds dark. But loved ones, that's because it is. It is. It is grim. That's what's in the heart. And the law exposes, it pulls the manhole cover off and shines a light inside. And it shows what's really there, as Paul does in Romans 1. But that's not all it does, thank God. There's one more thing it does. It drives the sinner to Christ. It shows us we're a sinner. It cannot make the sinner righteous. But it drives the sinner to Christ. You know, Jesus gives these words to this lawyer in Matthew 22, showing him how great the commands are, nailing him with his own sin and misery, knowing that this can't make him righteous. But you see, that's what leaves us in a place of saying, well, I can't do it. If the only way to get to heaven is to be righteous and I'm not righteous, how will I get to heaven? That's where Jesus comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. Because we haven't loved the Lord God with all of our heart, but Jesus did, with an undivided heart. Truly loved his Father. He truly loved those who even scorned him. Loved us, even when we were enemies. We haven't loved the Lord our God with all our soul, but Jesus did. He was perfect in every way. He had no malice at all within him. He had no false worship. He never deviated from the will of his Father. We haven't loved the Lord our God with all our mind, but Jesus did. He worshiped the Lord perfectly. He was able to say on the night before His crucifixion in that great prayer, "Father, I have completed all the work You've given me to do." Loved Him perfectly with heart, soul, and mind. And we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves, but Jesus did. Even becoming a servant for our sakes and giving Himself for us. The law leaves us helpless and we run to Jesus. The law is good. It's not bad. We're bad. But the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus takes His obedience to the law and He gives it to you. You receive it not by your works, not by your efforts, not by your blood, sweat, and tears, not by how many prayers you've prayed, but by faith. There's only one way to receive it, through faith. Faith, simply trusting. I look to Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him, faith. That's what faith is. Saying, I am a sinner. I'm not trusting in the merits and the works that I have. Even those are tainted and full of sin. I'm looking only to Jesus. And even the weakest faith, if it's true faith, is saving faith. And this is how the law, then, you see, pushes us to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The only other way is to try to convince yourself that you've kept it. To live in denial and live in self-righteousness. But the Scriptures, Paul said, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Galatians 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor. The one who brings us along until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And the amazing thing about that, loved ones, is that now that we are in Christ Jesus, the law takes on a new nature for us. Yes, it still drives us to Christ. We still hear the law, even on Sunday mornings as we come in and we hear the Ten Commandments or we hear Ephesians 4 or 5 or we hear these imperatives that command righteousness from us and we realize we haven't done it. And there again, we cling to Jesus. We long for Him. But it also has now, because we are in Christ Jesus and there's no condemnation for us because He fulfilled the law in our place and we've received His righteousness through faith alone. Now the law has a certain sweetness, as Francis Turretin said. The law no longer, if you are in Jesus Christ, says do this and live. But it says do this because you live. You already live. You're already an heir and have eternal life. And nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And nothing can separate you from His love. But now live in righteousness because you live. Oh, even the holiest of men, as the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience, still, we continue by the power of the Spirit to strive and beg from God the grace of the Holy Spirit. So as to become more and more changed into the image of God, till we finally attain full perfection after this life. But that's the promise given to us because of our lawkeeper. Do you have that lawkeeper? Are you clothed in His obedience? There is no other way into heaven. There is no other way for you to be right with God. You're not good enough. The law shows us our sin and misery. But the gospel reveals Jesus Christ. And He has offered to all of us, every one of us, this evening, receive Him by faith. Receive Him by faith and rejoice. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You that You have taken bad people like us and clothed us in the righteousness of the only good person, the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that You have shown us our poverty with the law, but Christ has made us rich. You have shown us that we are sick with Your law, but Christ is the cure. You have shown us that we are starving and dying of thirst, that Christ is the bread of life and offers us living water. You've shown us in Your law that we are in prison, that Christ is the one who came to set the prisoners free. Father, cause us to receive this good news by the power of Your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the final.